You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
I don't know about you, but I needed worship this morning. Just because I'm a pastor and spend lots of time in prayer and in the Word and talking about spiritual things doesn't mean that I am immune from being dry. And so worship is one of those times when you dwell on the richness of God, even when things are challenging. And I really needed that this morning. And we are going through the Gospel of Mark and looking at the life of Jesus. And the central question that we've asked, as the central question of the book of Mark, is, who do you say that I am? This is the question that Jesus asks Peter in Mark chapter 8. I get asked a lot by folks. I was even asked this week as I was talking to a guy that's considering rural Alaska ministry, and he's going to come out and visit us sometime. He wanted to come when it was the coldest and the darkest to try to get a taste for it. So he was asking, "What is it? You know, what does a normal day look like for you?" And I said, "I have no earthly idea what a normal day looks like for me. I wish." That there was that. I can say with a little bit of certainty what a normal week looks like for me, but a normal day is just it depends on what freezes or breaks, or you know, who has what issue or what's going on, and things change all the time. I keep waiting for a good answer. I can say what a kind of an average summer day looks like, maybe, or average winter day, but an average day just in general, by the nature of my job and our life and that kind of thing, is kind of hard to figure out what exactly is average about frozen pipes or broken cars or visiting Korean pastors. You know, those are things that are just kind of normal to me now. We could ask the same question of Jesus' life. What did an average day in the life of Jesus look like? We get snapshots of Jesus' life. We have the records of events that took place, specific miracles that transpired, conversations or teachings that Jesus had. And then, of course, we have the whole crucifixion narrative and the picture of that. And we get this picture of from evening until noontime in that period. But what did, obviously that wasn't Jesus' everyday. What was a normal day in the life of Jesus? What did life look like for Jesus? And this is basically what Mark chapter 1 verses 21 to 38 are going to play out for us. This Mark lays this out in a chronological day order. In other words, this took place starting on a Sabbath morning, on a Saturday morning, and went until the wee hours of the next morning. So we're going to read through it and then see what we can find out about the life of Jesus. So I want you to just imagine that we are following behind this rabble of disciples of Jesus and watching and listening and observing as the day goes on. Verse 21 begins and says, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they were questioned amongst themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered a house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick and with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And rising early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came." So, as we think about this day in the life of Jesus, what did we see? Well, we see him healing lots of sick people. Lots of sick people get brought to him, and he heals them and cripples. We see him silencing demons so that they wouldn't give away his secret. We see him teaching. We see him traveling. We see him doing a lot of normal things that we do. He goes to a place that he needs to eat, and he goes to church and hangs out with his friends. So what was normal for Jesus? What was normal about his life? Well, we don't actually have like cable. We don't watch television. But apparently, Alaska is still pretty big on cable television. It's still lots and lots of Alaska reality shows. And the part that's, you know, annoying for all of us, right, is that everything is exaggerated, right? Like, you can summate every Alaska reality show by changing your voice to something dramatic. And then you say, "If Eric doesn't cut down this tree, the entire village of Galena will die," right? Like, that's pretty much the, you know, that's the extent of the drama that plays out on all this kind of stuff. And of course, we're sitting here watching these things going, like, all of this is normal. Like, they're cutting down a tree. Yes, and, you know, but realizing, like, for everybody else in the United States, like, that's weird, right? Like, the average guy in America doesn't cut down a tree, right? It may be trendy to look like you're a lumberjack, but they don't know how to turn on his chainsaw, right? And so, things that are normal for us, I remember we had a team even from Anchorage that was out this summer, and the driftwood was really slow coming down, so we weren't able to get enough. And so we took a group of guys that came out from Anchorage, and we went upriver and made a small driftwood log raft just along the beach. It wasn't even up to the dunes yet, and floated it down. And they're just like taking selfies and Instagrams and all this kind of stuff. And I'm going, like, this is kind of what a Tuesday looks like, you know? Like, yeah, we're getting firewood, you know? I mean, it was normal for us, right? So when we think of normal in the life of Jesus, there are things that we have to kind of like change our expectation of. There are things that were just abnormal, right? Like, I don't walk around and have a demon-possessed person run up and go, "I know you," right? Like, that's not normal in our life. But it was very normal in Jesus' life. But the challenge for us, I think, is that as we see these things in the life of Jesus, that we go, "That's strange, that's odd, that's not in my normal purview," that we don't fall into the temptation that everybody else in the lower 48 has when they watch Alaska reality television and they see all of the strange stuff to them and they miss what is normal. Like, what's normal for us, right? We eat food, we go to sleep, right? We take care of things. These are just normal everyday life stuff. And so as we think about Jesus, I want us to think about what is normal in the life of Jesus. Well, in the morning, apparently on this Sabbath day, we see him teaching with authority. He enters into, it says, on the Sabbath day, they come into this town called Capernaum. It was basically a base of operations for much of Jesus' ministry in the 3 years that he was traveling and teaching. And he goes into the synagogue, which was basically the Jewish church, the place that the Jewish people would gather, and they would open up the scrolls, they would open up the Torah, and they would read out of the Old Testament. And then local guys normally would get up and teach, the elders that were in that synagogue would get up and teach. But if there were traveling rabbis, traveling teachers, or traveling preachers, if they had a good reputation, they would allow them to get up and speak and teach on whatever was being said. And so this was the case that apparently at this point in time, Jesus already had at least enough of a reputation to be viewed as a rabbi and one that was worthy to get up and teach in the synagogue. And it says that he did. He got up as a traveling rabbi. But as he taught, it says something interesting. It says in verse 22, as he was teaching, they were astonished at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now, I think because language is a challenge for us, we can read this and we can think like Jesus was just persuasive. Maybe he was like the old-timey preacher that would sweat a lot and yell a bunch, you know, like, hey, it's authority, I'm telling you, this is the Word of God, right? Like, and so you're just like, okay, you know, that kind of thing. That he was loud or charismatic or something like that, and we can picture that that's what he's talking about when he says he talked to somebody who had authority. But that's not actually what he was talking about. You see, when most of the scribes, these experts in the law, how many of you guys have had to write some kind of paper where you had to reference a certain number? Like they said, you have to have, you know, whatever, like 3 or 4 other references, things that other people have written about this subject, right? And you got to make sure that you do footnotes on all those and give, you know, references to them. Otherwise, it's plagiarism and out of school, right? Well, that's an old timey practice, and it gets, like, I thought about it when I was in. Doing my master's, and you have to do a lot more. I mean, you're like expected to have like 20 or 30 references to things, and I'm going, am I allowed to have an original thought? You know, like at what point in time in my educational degree, how many degrees do I have to have where I can just say, okay, Chris Kopp says, and that's enough, right? And apparently, the things that I've read from like PhDs and people in doctorate, never is the answer to that. Like you never get to have your own opinion. Well, in the Jewish community, that was the case. These scribes, they would get up and they would read a passage of scripture and they would never go to it and say, this, like we get up and we read this scripture and we say, okay, this is what this passage of scripture means. That was totally out of bounds. They would say something like, well, the Rabbi Gamaliel says, dot, 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 or the Rabbi Bob says, I'm sure they didn't have a Bob Rabbi, but like you get the idea, right? Somebody else has said something about this passage. This is what somebody else has written down about this passage. And so there you have it. But when Jesus talked with authority, he's saying that he never referenced anybody else. He never said, well, so, you know, Rabbi so-and-so and such, this is what they think on this passage. He got up and he said things like, this passage that I'm reading to you now is fulfilled in your hearing. Like he would teach with authority, basically saying like, I'm telling you, this is what this means. Not what somebody else thinks this means, but this is what this means. This was one of the major realities that set these Jewish people's hearts on fire. They're just going, like, how is it? Like, he reads the scriptures, he explains the scriptures, and then he applies the scriptures, and as we hear him, we go, that's right. Like, I hear what he says, and I know that this is true, this is right. And it doesn't have to be referencing somebody else to be able to prove that it is, because he's saying it, I'm hearing it, and I'm believing you. I'm telling you, what he's saying is right, and it's true, and it's authoritative, right? This became one of the great things of the Protestant Reformation, which we're going to be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation here at the end of the month. And it was one of the things, they came what they called five solas, or alones. So things like salvation is by faith alone, or by grace alone, right? And all these kind of things. But one of those is Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura is what they said. And basically what they were saying is, we don't have to have somebody else tell us what they think the Bible says. We can actually believe just what the Bible says itself. We don't have to have tradition to tell us what it is. We don't have to have a church dogma about what it says. We can just allow Scripture itself to do that. Where did guys like Martin Luther and those guys get that idea? Well, they got it from Jesus. Because Jesus spoke as one who had authority and not like their scribes did. Do we ourselves mature in our own faith to the point of personal knowledge instead of repeated knowledge? This is a challenge for us. Have you yourself come to the point where you have personal knowledge of the Word of God, personal knowledge of the things of God, personal knowledge of the teaching of God, rather than just, well, Pastor Chris says, right? Well, Grandma says, right? Well, Mom says. And we know this to be very evident in our lives, especially if you're a parent, that at some point in time you don't want your children's faith to be just an extension of your faith. I'm a Christian because Mom's a Christian, right? But we want their faith to be personal, to own it, of going, this is my faith. If my parents leave the faith, this is still my faith. This is who I am. This is who God has revealed Himself to me to be. Remember the central question of Mark being, who do you say that I am? Jesus was extremely concerned about what the disciples themselves thought about Jesus, because there was a lot of opinion that was going on about Him. We're going to see that in the rest of this story, of what people thought Jesus was going to be like. The demons knew. The demons knew who He was. So why didn't Jesus let them talk? Right? Does that seem odd to anybody? Like this demon-possessed, unclean spirit guy stands up and he says, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of Israel, the Anointed, the One that they've been waiting for." And Jesus says, "Shh." Like, why doesn't Jesus just say, "Amen"? You know, preach it. That's who I am. Right? Why doesn't He do that? Why doesn't He just let them keep on going? This has come to be known as the Messianic secret. In other words, this is going to be a regular pattern that Jesus is going to have throughout, specifically His stories in all of the Gospels, where Jesus is going to do something that is undeniably divine, and He's going to look at them and He's going to say, "Now don't tell anybody." Right? Don't blast this out. He does this with, obviously, the demons. He does this with individuals that He heals. He even does this with His disciples. And it seems odd to us. Like, come on, Jesus, this is why You came, right? Like, so the people would know who You are. Why don't You just say, "Yeah, go tell some people. Go tell people about this," right? Well, for one, there's almost a sense of, like, you see the human condition. You know, you found a really juicy secret, and I'm supposed to keep this a secret? Yeah, right. And that's the story most of the time. They leave, like, Jesus heals somebody and says, "Don't go tell anybody," and what do? They go tell everybody, right? Like, they go to the next town and tell everybody, and then they go to the next town and tell everybody, right? So it just seems really odd to us that over and over and over, Jesus would do this. But we need to remember that at no point in time does God ever, in the biblical narrative, all the way from the very beginning, God never lays all of His cards on the table. He never just says, "This is the full plan," right? He gives a glimpse, drops one card, and there it is. Everybody looks at it and goes, what is God doing, right? And then God lays another card. It wouldn't be until the bloody cross that God would reveal so much of His eternal plan. That how is it that God would redeem a sinful people, sinful humanity, to Himself? How is it that God would use a king after the likeness of David, a man after His own heart, to fulfill His purposes here on earth? They looked at Jesus and they said, "Who is this Jesus who can cast out demons?" The demons knew, but those that were hearing, they didn't. They didn't comprehend. And so as Jesus is teaching with authority, He does something incredible that they get blown away by, that they go, that something about His authority can drive out demons. And it says that fame of Him at once spread. This was the morning of the Saturdays, the Sabbath. In the afternoon, we see Jesus immediately as He leaves there. We see Him being personably compassionate. Personably compassionate. This would have been normal for Jesus. Jesus enters into Peter's house, Simon Peter, who is married. Simon Peter had a wife. This, we know that just simply by it saying that this was his mother-in-law that was sick. And we know that from church history as well, or church tradition as well. But Simon says that his mother-in-law is sick. And he just, all it says is that he tells Jesus that his mother-in-law is sick. And Jesus himself goes and seeks her out. Why? Why does Jesus do that? I mean, all it says is that she had a fever. It doesn't say that she was close to death, near to death, anything like that. It just says that she had a fever. There's been sickness going around, and if you're sick in your bedroom and somebody shows up at your house, the last thing you want to do is be hospitable to them, right? You just want to say, leave. That's all that you want to say. And Jesus goes in after hearing that she's sick, and he personally goes and seeks her out, grabs her by the hand, lifts her up, and her fever leaves. And she immediately begins to serve them, take care of the house with these guests that are here. Jesus, by nature, always seems to have an eye for the needs around him. It was just like Jesus' ears were always up and feeling the hearts of the people that were around him. We see all of these specific instances in the life of Jesus that are very personable. We see him talking to crowds, we see him healing multitudes and doing incredible things of that, but we have these one-on-one encounters that Jesus has over and over and over again of individuals who are hurting, who are broken, who either are named or unnamed, but they're a individual by themselves. And Jesus is always attentive to the personable nature of his ministry, that it was compassionate to the individual. He was always personable and always compassionate. So think about it. When you have a guest stay in your home, what kind of guests do you want back? Do you want the kind of guest that gets up and helps you wash the dishes? Or do you want the kind of guest that hides their dishes under their bed? Right? Which kind of guest are you looking for? I think it's very easy for us to forget just how personable Jesus was. That he cared for the individual. He was compassionate. He was just a personable guy, the kind that you liked to be around. We know this on things that he was the kind of guy that got invited to parties. And Jewish weddings were parties. That's what they were. You don't invite, you don't tend to invite people that are just going to kind of stand by the back of the wall and be like, I hate this, right? I hate this, You don't invite those kind of people. You invite people that are like fun and really want to be involved. I think a lot of depictions that we have, of Jesus is like that Jesus was this old stick-in-the-mud fuddy that never smiled. Or he always looked holy up, Kind of, and we forget just the personable nature of people liked being around Jesus. They wanted to be around him. And part of that was he was just always compassionate. He always could feel what was going on. He always had that sense of, do you have a friend that walks up to you and says, hey man, what's up? Like, you just seem off. Something going on, right? They're that friend that is just, they're personable with you and compassionate. They can feel what's going on in your own heart and in your own life. He gave a personal attention to people. He was the kind of person that children wanted to be around. Like, children don't want to be around old fuddy-duddies, right? They want to be around people that are playful and funny and, right, give them noogies and stuff, right? Like, that's the kind of personable person that Jesus was. Thinking about this in our own life, just in the description of Jesus, have you ever tried to talk to somebody that always looks like they're trying to talk to somebody else? And if, Jim's trying to talk to you and I'm like, that kind of person, and you're just like, hello, do I matter? Do I exist? Can you see me? Are you deaf? Right? Like, who are, what are you doing right now? And that kind of personable nature of a conversation with somebody is who Jesus was. As we think about this in the life of Jesus, this was just something that was normal in Jesus. Like, this wasn't abnormal. This wasn't like, oh man, you remember that one day Jesus was like nice? You know? This was normal for Jesus. And as we seek to mirror Him or to model Him, we would ask the question, how can we be personably compassionate to our neighbors? How can we be personably compassionate to our neighbors? I'm going to tell you one thing that God has really been convicting me of over the last couple of months in conversations that I've had with other pastors as we've prayed about what does it look like to just bring the gospel to the states. What does that mean? What does it look like for gospel saturation to take place in the rural context, in the urban context, in the towns and villages, and all of those kind of things? And obviously, we're in kind of an odd dynamic in our community. We're the only evangelical church. We're the only Protestant church. Whereas, you know, if you're in Anchorage, there's 19 Korean churches, like just Korean churches, 19 of them, right? And so I imagine if you're driving around in Anchorage and you drive past a neighborhood, probably, I mean, we don't think this way, but we could drive past and go, you know, I really hope there's a church that's ministering to that neighborhood. I hope there's a church that knows that that neighborhood exists and is praying for that neighborhood and praying and trying to build relationships with the people in that neighborhood. I really hope that there's a church that really wants to share the gospel with that neighborhood. And we can drive past because surely there's a couple hundred churches here. Surely there's somebody that's doing that. But as we think of Galena and the gospel message, what does that look like for us? Do we look at the Methodist church down the road and we say, boy, I sure hope that Methodist church is trying to reach, you know, Loudoun Loop for Jesus? Oh wait, we don't have a Methodist church here. Well, what about that Assemblies of God church, man? Those guys should surely be, you know, really hoping to reach that Crow Creek area. There's some pagans out there, you know, down on that one, right? Like, guys, we're the ones in charge of the gospel here. Who's gonna tell the folks in Galena about the most incredible thing on the planet? The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that's transformed and changed our hearts. What would it look like if we personally owned the lostness of our street? Teens, what would it look like if you personally owned the lostness of your suite? The folks that lived inside of your suite, or community member, the person, people that live on your street who don't know and love Jesus. What would it look like if we said, that's my responsibility, their blood is on my hands right now? What would that look like? What would that feel like? Because I think what we can very easily do is we can go, you know, there's somebody else that really, somebody else should have that burden. Somebody else should have that responsibility. And the reality is, no. God's given that to us. What does it look like? Would it change the way that we pray for our neighbors? Would it change the way that we intentionally say, hey, why don't you come to my house for dinner, right? Or when Halloween comes, maybe we figure out a way to, rather than just open and close the door, but we find a way to like stand outside and talk to our neighbors for a little while. Praying for deep and meaningful relationships to grow. It doesn't mean that we can't, that they will naturally happen. Some of those are going to be really hard. But I think for us to be personably compassionate in the manner and way after Jesus, we have to not just simply think about evangelism as a shotgun approach, but we have to think about it in terms of relationship with the individual. We have to see the face, know the name, pray diligently, and seek opportunities to build a deep relationship so that we can share this good news of Jesus with them. That was all in an afternoon work for Jesus. The evening comes, and it says that when once evening came, that Jesus began laborious care for the desperate. Laborious care for the desperate. Jesus' fame at the synagogue spread rapidly, is what the text says. What this is saying is that it didn't spread over months or weeks. It spread over hours. Literally, the story of what Jesus had taught with authority and the demon-possessed man who had been liberated from that spirit spread like wildfire around that community. And we see that's true because, one, that it would take a little while for that to take place, but we also see, because of the way that Jewish time worked, which is a little different than ours, the Jewish day starts at sundown to sundown. That's the way that a day would work. So after the sun went down, it's the next day, right? It's kind of like the confusing, you ever stay up till 3 o'clock in your morning and you're going, okay, is it still today or is it now tomorrow? Which one is, you know, which one? They just said sun went down, it's now tomorrow, the next day. So the Sabbath day ends at sundown. And it says, after sundown, all the people began to bring their sick, their infirm, their demon-possessed to this house where Jesus was. That's because once the Sabbath was done, then they could actually legally do work and not break the Sabbath, which it would take work to carry the lame and the sick and all these into where Jesus was. So they literally have people desperately standing at the door just wanting to see Jesus. So what do you do, right? What do you do at the end of this long day, taught in the morning, healed this lady in the afternoon, and now it's getting dark, right? It's time to chill out, let things, let dinner settle, and we'll just get ready for bed and that kind of thing. But it was at that point in time that the massive need comes. So as the sun, the day ended at sundown, we see all these people standing there, and notice what they were there for. So I think that's important. They were there for healing. They were there for healing. Now, what was it that they had done that morning? What was it that Jesus had been doing in the synagogue that really was what caught their attention even before the demon-possessed man? What was it that he was doing?
Teaching.
He was teaching, and he was teaching with authority. He was preaching, right? Now, by the time that information gets out to everybody else, all that they hear is, there's a guy that can heal sick people. And man, they're bringing him in, bringing them all there. They want him to heal them. They didn't come to Jesus seeking his authoritative teaching. They didn't come to Jesus saying, tell us what the scriptures say. Tell us what God has said. Illuminate to us what God's plan is. What is God's will? What is God's direction? That's what I want to know. All they want to do and know is, can you heal this? Right? Can you fix this? This is broken. People always seek out help for what they think is their greatest need. Always. We all do this. We seek out help for what we think is our greatest need. When people come to me asking for pastoral counseling, for marriage counseling, it's pretty much a general rule that the issue that they come with is not the issue that they're actually dealing with. In other words, it's the when you go see the doctor, you go see them because the symptoms of your illness, but not the illness itself, has gotten to the point where you can't bear it anymore and you want help. So oftentimes we seek help and the issue is not really the issue. And sometimes it's really hard to get around that. I just want you to, no, I came to you with this, fix this, right? Deal with this. And we're going to see this later in Mark in just a really powerful way. Remember the story of the man that gets let down through the roof? He's never been able to walk before. And they they tear a hole in the ceiling and drop the man down. And this guy who can't walk, and Jesus walks up to him and says what?
Do you want to be healed?
No, he says before that, he says, your sins are forgiven. I can't walk. What are you forgiving my sins for? I can't walk, man. Right? So people will always seek out help what they think is their greatest need. And this is a challenge for us as we try to follow the model of Jesus, because in Christ, being the salt of the earth, being the light of the earth, being that compassionate friend, we're going to engage people who are broken. And then, honestly, most people that are broken know they're broken to some extent. They know there are things about my life I don't like. There's things that I don't enjoy, but I don't know how to get out of them. But can you help me with this? And really, as Christians, we know that their greatest need is that their heart is dead because of sin and separated from God. And everything else stems out of that. Everything else flows out of that. And so we want to address that, but because of the messiness of this other stuff, oftentimes we can't get there. So there's a great temptation for us to say, listen, if I can't get there, I'm not going to mess with all this other stuff, right? But is that what Jesus does? No. His compassionate care of people never stopped. Never stopped. He didn't stop to say, tell you what, let me preach you a sermon. I should tell you of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of God, repent and believe, and then we'll get to the healing part. He just started loving people and started serving and ministering to them in that way. There's always more needy people. It's just a reality of the world that we live in. And yet when presented with the need, Jesus labored to meet it. He did his best. It is easy to get compassion fatigue as a Christian. You know what I mean? Like it's easy to just stop caring. Like initially we're kind of like, you know, I really feel bad for them. And then later on we're kind of like, well, you know, they deserve it. You know, they did this to themselves, right? Like this is kind of, you know, it's just kind of what they did. Well, that's what they did. Don't let this compassion fatigue steal your opportunity to love people and serve them as best as you can. There's kind of this loose holding thing of going, even if you don't get better, it's still a privilege to serve you. Like I'm okay even if you don't get better. I want you to. I'm pleading for you to. I'm giving you all the opportunities I know how to give you. But if you don't get better, it doesn't steal my joy in serving you. It doesn't rob me of my mandate to walk as Jesus did. At the end of the day, when he should have just been like chilling out, right? And he didn't. Don't get compassion fatigue. Seek opportunities to serve as best as you can. We see those twilight hours wane off. And then the texts tell us that early the next morning, literally before the sun had come back up. So I imagine if you think about how much time it would take if you had just 100 people, which probably was more than that, that are crowded outside the house, for each individual one to come up, hear the story, and do the healing or whatever it was that he was doing. And if that took 5 minutes or 10 minutes, I mean, like how long that had to take for him to do these kind of things, right? He didn't get much sleep. Yet before the dawn the next morning, before the sun came up the next morning, he was up, he was out, and he was away from everybody else. There's a lot of things about Jesus that were very introverted. Like there's times where Jesus just goes, I just need to get away. I don't need to see another human being, right? I just want to get away. And he goes and he gets away and he gets with God. And we see him engage in sacrificial prayer. This was the final normal thing that Jesus, that was part of Jesus' life. We see that after this laborious night, he gets up early before anyone else, and he gets alone and spends time in prayer with God. Now that's the last thing that you and I would want to do, right? After like, you know, I got 2 hours of sleep last night, and the first thing I want to do is get up and go pray. Because you and I both know we're going to pray, dear God, right? Like that just doesn't seem like it's even possible. And yet this is the very thing that Jesus wants to do. He wants to press off to this. And I see this as a beautiful picture of the humanity of Christ. Not in his necessarily just in his ability to do it, but in the reality that Jesus was going, I'm drained. I'm whooped. I need to go see my Father. I need to hear from him. I need to drain. My sponge has been wrung out. And he goes because he seeks the Father's help, his strength. The imperfect tense of this word suggests that this was prolonged prayer. This just wasn't he got up on the side of the hill and he prayed, all right, God, help me do another day. But it's him earnestly praying to God for help and strength and encouragement. In only two other places did Mark indicate that Jesus went off for prayer. And in all three of these cases, in chapter 6, verse 46, after he walked on water, and then in chapter 14, as we looked at last week, when he's in Gethsemane, all three of these times, all three of them, were times of crisis when Jesus was tempted to take an easy way rather than that of suffering and death. Every time we see Jesus pulling off to spend this kind of intense prayer with God, there's this massive temptation in him to do something that's easier, to do something that seems better by worldly standpoints. And we know this because in this, how easy would it have been? I mean, like, the fame of Jesus has spread, and it's going to keep spreading. How easy would it have been for Jesus to just set up shop, be known as the great healer, and people come from far and wide seeking out Jesus the healer? My withered hand, my blind eyes, my sick mother-in-law, whatever it is, bring him to Jesus. And man, this guy's incredible. We love this guy. We want to be with this guy because look what he can do for me. We know that this is what the disciples wanted. I mean, it just seemed logical to them. Let's set up your kingdom here, Jesus. Because it literally says that they went and hunted him down. They had sent out search parties for him, and they find him, and they're going, Jesus, what are you doing? Everybody's looking for you. Like, round two is starting, man. What are you doing up here? Get back into town. Get back in the game, right? Come down and this is incredible. People are flocking to see you. And Jesus makes this statement. He says, let us go to the other towns, that I may preach there. For that's why I came. What? They are looking for him in Capernaum because of the miracles that he performed. Not because of his words. Not because of his authoritative teaching. Not because he could literally say, "This, thus says the Lord. This is the truth of God. This is the kingdom of God. This is the gospel of God." Forget that, man. I got a wart. Heal that. The disciples would like to accommodate this surge of popularity that he had there. You know, more evening healings, maybe with a band concert. Perhaps they could even develop a Capernaum healing theme park or something, right? Like, let's set up this great thing that people can come see. But Jesus goes and he prays to recenter his heart because Jesus was ever towards the cross. He was always in his sights. He was always in his crosshairs. Let's go to the next towns because so that I can preach there, for that's why I came. Jesus was going to keep his eyes on what he was called to do, which was obedience to the Father. That was always going to be the thing that he was going to be driven towards. God has called me to be obedient to him, and so that's what I'm going to do. We certainly can learn some things from Jesus on this. We have a grand temptation in our culture to move towards complacency. We don't want things to change. Especially if, you know, when it comes to those things that we're uncomfortable with. And most of the time, when I go back to that old, the counseling type of situation, a lot of times when we come to seek a counselor, really what we're saying is, I just don't want this to hurt anymore. Like, I want to get back to kind of baseline. And a good counselor will basically tell you something like this: that's a terrible place for you to be. There's some place better to be on the other side of this that you've never been before. If somebody comes to me with marriage issues, I just wanted to get back to how things were. I'm gonna say, no. I want you to get to a place that you guys have actually never been before. A place of wholeness and healing, a place of beauty and trust that only exists going through these challenges. But we just have a mantra of complacency in our culture today. We just want things to be comfortable. Everything around us calls us to this complacency. Complacency with our children, well, just as long as they're not getting in trouble. Right? Complacency with our marriage, well, things are going okay. Complacency with our friends, well, yeah, you know, we enjoy doing stuff. You know, I'm good with this right here. Let's just do this. Let's just keep this like it is. Let's not change anything. And Jesus was normal. In sacrificial prayer that prayed, God, not my will. Not my will. Your will be done for me. Your will be done for my children. Your will be done for my marriage. Your will be done for my job. Your will be done for my relationships with friends. Your will be done in this relationship with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. This relationship that I have with community members. Your will be done in these things. I believe as we look at Jesus and His sacrificial prayer, His prayer that says, God, I don't want to settle for comfort. I want to settle for obedience to You, to walk in the path that You have laid for me. This is what the normal life looked like. And so as we think about the life of Jesus, as He taught with authority, which ultimately would cost Him His life, as He was personably compassionate with the people that were around Him, and could very well have been in danger of compassion fatigue in that as He served, as those individual encounters became mass encounters because the needs were great around Him. How could He do those things? How could those things be normal? Because there was something normal in His prayer life that said, God, help me. Help me to have Your mind, not my mind. Help me to have Your eyes, not my eyes. Let us repent of our complacency. Let us repent of our longing to just be comfortable. Because that's not where God is. God's not in those places of our comfort. Let us not grow tired of growing in Christ and His Word. Let us not get to the point where God, you know, I know enough. Let us continue to be hungry for it. And if you don't know what it means to be hungry for it, look for somebody who is, because there are people in our church, I hope I'm one of them, who are hungry for God's Word, want to know more of what God has said, want to know more about what God's will for our lives is as He has revealed it to us in His Scripture. And so you meet one of those people and you're just like, they're hungry, why am I not? Teach me how to be hungry. Let us not miss the opportunities to show compassion personally with the people around us. For all the evils that social media is, for all the things that it can be very, very bad for, one of the things that I'm very thankful that God has done in it is that people who are normally like introverted and will never talk have vomited the Facebook, right? They're just like, here's my pains, here's my fears, here's my longings. And you're just going like, I was just with you, and you were just like, what? So, praise God, be personally compassionate. What's going on? How can I pray for you? What's the issues going on with this? Seek them out. Let us labor to do good as the need is evident. And whatever way we can. We're not going to fix it all. We're not going to answer it all, right? We're not going to be the ones that are the savior of all things. But don't miss out on the opportunity as the need is evident. And let us never think that prayer to the Father is anything less than our battle plan to do everything we just said. You're not going to be able to do any of these other things. You're not going to be able to read God's Word and grow from it unless you earnestly seek the Father and say, God, here I am. Speak. And as such, may it be that as people look at us, as our friends, our children, our sweet mates, our work, fellow employees, as they look at us and they say, what's the average day in life of Chris, Karen, Andre? Right? What does a normal day look like for them? Let it be marked by these same things. Let it be normal of us. Because these things are abnormal in the world. And they can be normal for us because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for the life of Jesus. That in the gospel you bought us from death to life, and you've actually, not just simply that, but you've given us a model that we could live in. That we could walk in this truth that does actually change the community around us. God, I pray that you would give us a burden to own the lostness of the people in our lives. That we wouldn't think that it's somebody else's responsibility to share the hope of the gospel with them, but God, that we would see it as though their blood is on our hands. That we would live as those who are living in the authority of your word. That we know it. That we've meditated on it. That it has become true to us. And God, help us not to grow weary in doing good. Let us just be, as a church, a people who are known to laboriously serve as the need is evident. Jesus, we thank you for your life. And we thank you that you didn't settle for just healing physical things. You continue to preach a message that actually could change the world. We love you, God. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.